I was driving along 410 in rush hour traffic the other day, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, when a car came speeding around me about 65 miles per hour, I would estimate. And the lady in the car was not even looking at the road ahead of her, but she was putting on makeup, looking into her rear view mirror. And I looked at that amazing thing as I watched it for a few moments, and I thought, you know, that's a commentary on our times. And perhaps that points out the reason why we know so little about how to worship God. We are so busy that we find ourselves doing even the most important things on the go. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church of today." Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church of today. Now, we all know of churches that are missionary-minded and perhaps have a large portion of their budget that go to missionaries. We know of churches that have a real evangelistic emphasis and a great concern for getting the gospel out to all of the world. We know other churches that are known for their ability in the Word and their teaching of the Word of God. But it is really rather interesting that I believe A.W. Tozer is right that the missing jewel in the evangelical church of today is worship. Worship, as we have defined it, is an active response to God whereby we declare His word. It is an active response to God whereby we declare His word. And as we read through the Psalms, and remember the Psalms were written in order to teach us how to worship. Many of the Psalms are worship Psalms. And you will discover as you read through the Psalms that there are many different moods that are all a part of worship. At times, the psalmist tells us that we are to clap our hands unto the Lord in Psalm 47 and verse 1. Or to follow it up in that same sentence, we are to shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Now, I didn't mean last week that we all ought to begin to shout here in the church anytime that we might feel like it, because that would bring about confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. But I do think there are times in the service when we can say a hearty amen or hallelujah in joint unison with one another, and we're certainly not violating Scripture. In fact, we are fulfilling the commands of Scripture to shout unto God with a voice of triumph. And I suggest that you do that when you're out driving your car, as you have opportunities to worship the Lord. Just shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph and begin to express some of that joy, and you'll be amazed at the power of praise in your own life and what it will do for you. Or we are to sing for joy unto the Lord. And remember, we're to do it with joy and a spirit of joy. And I believe that we need to take stock each time that we come in to join together here in assembly and worship, to be sure that we individually are singing for joy and that we're singing these songs back to the Lord and we're not just muttering words to one another. And then we're also at times to sing to Him a new song. There's nothing wrong with new songs, providing the songs bring honor and glory to the Creator of the universe. Now, as I suggested last week, we see some of these, many of these same moods present at a football game or even at the PGA golf tournament here this week. There is frequently the standing ovation for someone who's made an extraordinary play or played a game particularly well. Or there may be the applauding, or at times even singing on the part of the spectators. And at times there certainly is shouting, and it is all to honor a team. And as I suggested last week, I believe that there is something that we can learn in Christianity from just going to such a simple thing as a high school football game. Now, there's also another important mood, and as I went to the high school football game that my youngest daughter attends, this week, I noticed that there's another mood that I want to deal with this morning in Psalm chapter 65, and that is the important mood of worship that is called silence. Silence. And it's something that we know little about today because of all of the transistor radios and almost any restaurant that you go into, it's extremely hard to even converse with one another because of all of the noise. But the Bible says that silence is a definite mood that ought to be there at times in worship. And again, we see this mood reflected at a football game, as the crowd perhaps is stunned into silence, at least one part of the crowd, by a fumble, or by an interception, or by the sight of a player that is lying there on the field in agony. And this is also a very important mood for worship, as reflected in this 65th Psalm. Now, many interpreters see this psalm as just a simple thanksgiving psalm that was given to the nation of Israel, and it sort of looked forward to the harvest time at that particular time of the year when they would be able to bring in their bountiful harvest and be able to feast together around that harvest. And so this song would be sung at the Thanksgiving time. And I would like to say that certainly it was used that way probably in the ancient worship of the nation of Israel. But I believe that this 65th Psalm goes even beyond that present day and our present day and looks forward to that time when during the Messiah's reign, the Lord Jesus Christ's reign over this universe physically, that this 65th Psalm is really looking forward to that day. And we'll see why as we go through this psalm quickly in a few moments. I believe it is a psalm of anticipation, as all of creation is awaiting the day when the curse due to sin will be removed. The curse that was placed there at the time of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3. And it anticipates the time when Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, will return and will reign over the universe, and all of creation will be restored to its original beauty and glory. That's an exciting day. I've mentioned my younger brother's joy in restoring old cars, a 1932 Ford Cabaret, which when I saw it, you would not have recognized that it was even a car. In fact, all that was there was the chassis. And the chassis was all rusted. And the first thing that he had to do was to remove all of the rust. And that car, which hardly even resembled a car when he first placed his hands upon it, after that car, or after my brother came into that car's life and restored that car and gave it his special touch from the chassis up and brought it back to its original beauty and glory that Henry Ford had intended when he created that car. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do at the end of this age when he physically re-enters the universe in bodily form and will fulfill all of these Old Testament promises that anticipate and promise his coming. Now you say, where do you get all of that? Well, let's look at verse 1. In anticipation of this great age, which is yet to come, and something that ought to be in our minds every time that we gather for worship, there is what David calls in verse 1 a silent praise. Now, if you listen to the reading of the NIV from Pastor Scott earlier this morning, you will notice that nothing is said about silence in that particular translation. And your translation may not have the word silence either. But the New American Standard Bible is more correct in rendering it, there will be silence before thee and praise in Zion, O God. The Living Paraphrase puts it, O God in Zion, we wait before you in silent praise and thus fulfill our vow. Or the Amplified renders it, to you belongs silence. That is the submissive wonder of reverence which bursts forth into praise. And praise is fitting to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall the vow be performed. A Hebrew scholar translates it this way, to you there is a silence of praise, O God, in Zion. So the song begins with this paradox, this antinomy. O God, there is a silence of praise. Praise that is silence. There is even a time in our lives when we can silently, by our silence, render praise to the God of the universe. Someone has said the highest kind of worship will at times consist of falling silent before Almighty God at His presence and in submission to His will. Each year, the President of our country will give his State of the Union address. And it used to be a few years ago that you never knew what the President would say before the time that he actually spoke it. It's different today with all of the news media. But whenever the President comes in before the combined houses here, the Senate and the House and the Congress, there is an applause and a standing ovation as the President enters the room. And then as the President takes his place behind the podium, there is almost a deadly silence that falls over the audience. And it is all properly so, out of respect for the office of the presidency. Now, if that be true, how much more so does our God deserve worship that will at times consist of applause, will at times consist of clapping or singing or praising with our lips, and at other times the mood will be total silence before Him as we bow our hearts humbly before Him and recognize that we are in the very presence of the God of the universe who is about to do something awesome in our world. Now, in many of the Psalms, praise is a response to what God has done. But in other Psalms, praise, and here silent praise, is a response to what God will one day do. In other words, it is a psalm of hope. Now you say, well, I thought that we were always to be silent when we came together for worship, and that that was the only mood of worship. And I've tried to practice that to the best of my ability. And you have used three verses to back that up, Habakkuk 2:20 and two other verses among the minor prophets, which say, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all of the earth keep silence before Him. And that's a good verse and a good reminder. But let me also remind you that each of these three verses, and I'll give you the other two in a moment, are all verses that say we are to be silent before God because God, as the judge, is about to be aroused and render judgment upon wickedness. In Habakkuk 2:20, this verse was given in light of a God who is about to come down with the hand of judgment over the people of Judah. And so there is this strong command, let all of the earth keep silent before Him. Literally, keep quiet before the God who is about to be aroused in judgment. Be still. The kind of sign we would expect to see in a hospital corridor or in a library. But here it is on all the earth because God is present, about to return in judgment. Now there are times when the Scriptures demand that we be silent in worship. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7 says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And again, the prophet foresees a time of judgment here when the nation of Judah would be captured. And the impending day of the Lord is very much in his mind, a preview of the coming day of the Lord at the end of this age, a day of punishment and horror for the wicked of this world, but a day of hope and a day of glory for God's people. So in anticipation of that awful day when God will make his presence thoroughly known, first of all in judgment, and then later on in restoring his people, the message is to be silent before the Lord God. Zephaniah 2:13 is the final Old Testament passage which says, be silent all flesh before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. Zechariah 2:13. Now the whole chapter is a prophetic chapter foretelling the time when Jerusalem will be blessed. That's the literal Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be blessed, and because of Jerusalem's blessings, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because the presence of King Jesus, the Messiah, will be ruling and reigning over his creation. Now, I say all of that to tell you that I believe that this 65th Psalm is also looking forward to that day when God's creation shall be released from the curse that has been placed upon it, and there will be glorious new liberty and new excitement and new joy as all things are made new, as we sung moments ago. Perhaps the best exposition of what is happening in the 65th Psalm is from Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. And if I were you, I would take in my Bible and put Romans 8, 18 through 22 in the margin here along beside of this 65th Psalm, because this is Paul's comment on this 65th Psalm. Let me read to you out of a paraphrase, Romans 8, 18 through 22, which goes like this. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that God will give us later. For all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for the day, that future day when God will resurrect his children. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death and decay, the very things that overcame the world against its will, at God's command will all disappear. And the world all around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. For we know that even the things of nature, like the animals and the plant world, suffers in sickness and death as they await this great event. Phillips takes a couple of those verses and he translates them this way. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Can't you just picture all of nature today standing on its tiptoe, waiting for that day when King Jesus returns and sin's curse will be removed and creation itself, all of nature, will come into that glorious liberty that the sons of God enjoy. Now Paul in that passage speaks of how all of creation groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for that day to come. And the word that he uses there, travails, is the kind of word that was used in reference to a very expectant mother that's about to give birth to her child, perhaps her firstborn. I remember when Connie had our first, and she was in labor for something like 20 or 26 hours, and I was doing like any expectant father was supposed to do, as I'd heard it told to me that I was supposed to walk around and pace around in the waiting room. And so I was doing that quite well, waiting for the doctor to come out and say that we had a baby. And I remember when the doctor came out and said we had a girl, the joy that I had at the time. And then as I went in and I took a look at my wife, the joy was somewhat tempered by what I saw. Because here was my wife that I always considered to be so beautiful and so charming and lovely. And as I took a look at her face, it looked like somebody had accidentally tried to run her through a meat grinder. Now remember, that was 19 years ago. And we were in a little backwards community where the doctors didn't have all of the modern conveniences and know-how that they do today. But as I looked at my wife, I thought to myself, what kind of a man would ever put a woman through something like this ordeal? And I almost vowed that I would never put her through that again. But as you know, I did. But you know, all of the travail, Connie, as she looked back on that, as any mother looks back on her time of travail, and you ask her after that baby's placed in her arms, was it worth it? Was all of the suffering worth it? And any mother would heartily agree that it was well worth the travail. Well, that, you see, is the picture that we have here, that all creation now, and you can almost write this above all of the comments in newspapers and everything that you hear on television, is that we're living in a suffering world. But this suffering world is about to one day give birth to a baby. And all of creation is hopeful and expectant and standing on its tiptoe, awaiting for sin's curse to be removed and the day of its release from the curse to come. So in this 65th Psalm, the psalmist tells us there is a silent praise that is always going out to thee, O God, in Zion. It is a praise in verses 1 through 4 for the presence of God. Two things that the Old Testament prophets knew about God were, number one, he is transcendent. By that they meant he is high and lifted up and holy and far above man. But at the same time, God is also immanent. That is, he is present. He forgives man. He wants to have a relationship with man, the very top of his creation. And he made a way whereby we can have access into his presence, Paul tells us, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we can come right into the presence of God, that this high and holy and lofty individual, the creator of the universe, is no longer unapproachable. You know, the presidents of our country over the years have struggled with, in their position of power, as to how approachable or unapproachable they should be to the people. And down through the years, they've struggled over how much time should be spent in the White House, barricaded behind those iron gates, and how much time should be spent out among the people. And we've seen almost extremes in recent presidencies. But you see, the God who created us is far beyond us, and yet he is very present in reaching out to man and forgiving and cleansing and answering prayer. And so the psalmist is praising God that he's such a personal God, and he will visit man with his favor. And every time we bow to worship, we ought to thank God and praise God that he is a God who is approachable. So let's bow in silence before him, the psalmist is saying. We ought to also bow in silence before God in verses 5 through 8 because of his power. And here David is looking forward to the time when God's power will be recognized by all, the time that the prophets spoke of when they wrote, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In verse 5, he will become the trust of all of the peoples throughout to the ends of the earth. What an amazing day that will be when all men have a fear of God, when all men know God, when there's no man who will be living in that day who will not know God. Isn't that an exciting thought to think that that day will come? In verses 6 through 8, he's now looking back at what God has done, but I think perhaps even more importantly, he's looking forward to the time when God will renovate the heavens and the earth. And will reestablish the mountains which are now a thing of beauty. But can you imagine what the mountains will look like during that messianic reign of God's Son? It is God who today silences the seas and their roaring in verse 7. And is there anything more beautiful than the sunrise or the sunset in verse 8? And if the sunrise and the sunset today is beautiful, how much more beautiful will the sunrise and the sunset be during the reign of King Jesus? These two are a reflection of God's handiwork. And so the Bible tells us that there's a time when we see the power of God and we're made aware of his power, that we ought to just bow in silence before him, that is the correct mood of worship for that moment. You know, there are two indications or two illustrations of this in the Old Testament. From the life of Job, how when Job was given a full disclosure of the power of God in the last part of the book of Job, that Job's one response in the beginning of chapter 42 of that book is that he says, "I retract everything that I've said, O God, and I repent in dust and ashes." For now he had seen the Lord and experienced his power in a new way. And so he was silenced by God's holiness and power and an awareness of his own limitations and sin. And that's why we too at times must just sit in absolute silence before him. Isaiah was another who was silenced as he saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and how high and lifted up and exalted the Lord was, and the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as Isaiah sees all of this, he's made aware of his own sin. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am silenced." In many of your translations, it would be, "I am undone." But he's literally saying, "I am silenced because I see I'm a man of sin, and I see that I serve a gloriously holy God." So there are times that we just bow down before him in absolute silence. And then finally, we see that we are to be silent before him because of the way God provides for his people in verses 9 through 13. He is the God who provides for the physical needs of the earth, which he created in order to sustain it. Now notice that the verbs in verses 9 through 13, though not translated this way in many of your Bibles, are literally prophetic perfects, and they're to be translated as future verbs. So let me read verse 9 through here for a few verses out of the way that it should be translated. And it reads like this: You will visit the earth and make it abundant. You will greatly enrich it. The channel of God will be filled with water. You will provide her grain. You will water its furrows abundantly. You will soak its ridges. You will soften her with showers. You will crown the year of your goodness. Your carts will overflow with abundance. Now this is very picturesque language that will yet be accomplished and are dependent upon the visit from the King, Jesus himself, when he will return to the earth and will restore the earth to its intended abundance. Now, if you contrast what is said here with the way the situation actually is in many parts of our world today, in fact, throughout our world, you will see an immediate difference. In that day, there will be just the right amount of rain. Not too much, not too little. Well, in South Texas, we are well aware of the fact, and we have some ranchers in our congregation who are very much aware of the fact that we here in South Texas either get way too much rain all at once, or we go through a time of drought. And in many parts of the world, farmers plant their crops, and if they are fortunate, considering themselves to be fortunate, they will harvest maybe one out of five crops that they plant, because of the inequality in the distribution of rain. But in that day, the whole world will experience equality in the amount of rain that God pours out in gracious provision upon his earth in blessings, so that in verse 11, the cart paths will drip with fatness, the heavily laden farm wagons will be overflowing with abundance. And then notice in closing verses 12 and 13, which picture the hills and the meadows and the valleys all rejoicing and singing for joy. Are you able to picture that in your mind? The hills and the valleys and the meadows, they are all rejoicing and singing for joy. Now there's a certain amount of singing that the hills and the meadows and the valleys do today. Their beauty declares God's worth in song. My favorite all-time movie is The Sound of Music. It is a complete film, but you know the one scene in it that I probably enjoy more than any other is when Julie Andrews, just looking so fresh like a flower, as she goes skipping across the hills, some of the most beautiful hills in all of the world, and then she bursts into singing, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." Well, in that day, the Bible says the hills will literally be singing. What a glorious day that's going to be. And creation is tuning up for that day. It's sort of like going to a symphony, and if you get there a few moments early, you listen to the musicians as they're tuning up their instruments. And you might begin to question if all you listened to was the tuning up, if these guys knew what they were doing at all. And whether these instruments were thousands of dollars or instruments that they purchased at the 5 and 10. But once these instruments are all tuned up, and then there's that silence that comes over the audience as the conductor takes his place on the podium, and then all at once the musicians begin to break forth in some of the most beautiful melodies and give pleasant sounds to the ear. Well, when we come together in worship, there will be times when we ought to be silent before him, filled with hope, expectation, excitement at what our God will one day do. And you know, I think that because we've had it so good here in America, that may be one of the reasons why there's so little joy in our lives. Many of us who were at a banquet this week for the Living Bibles International had an opportunity to hear several speakers share what God was doing around the world. And it's exciting to see how Christians, even in the Muslim countries like Egypt and Iran, and in communistic countries like Poland, where Christians are literally buying up, and not just Christians, non-Christians, buying up the Bibles as fast as they can get them. And one of the words that came out of the Christians from Poland when they heard that their brother was coming over here to the West, they said, be sure that you share with the people over there that in spite of everything that's happening in Poland today, that we are happy and excited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a joy we ought to have because of what our God will one day do. Now the point of this passage is that our God will one day recreate and He will make new. And if our God has the power to do that, then our God has the power to do that in your life and in your circumstances today. He can take whatever you're going through, whether they be marriage problems, family problems, health problems, emotional problems, problems at work, whatever it might be that you're struggling with, our God is able to make new. And you ought to be hopeful and expectant and excited about what your God is going to do. But you see, all this hope is wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ. It's all in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Him, then there's no reason why you should have hope. But if you know Him, you ought to be filled with hope because of what He will do. Let's bow for prayer. As we pray, let me just take a moment and address those of you who may be here that have no hope. You're fearful about where your life is going. You may be fearful about where your job is going, where our economy is going. You may be fearful about where the world is going. But you know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and know all that He plans for you and has for you, that He'll take away that fear and He'll restore it. He'll replace it with hope and joy and peace. These are the inner fruits that He gives to us by His Spirit. And you'll begin to experience them and taste, as the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they who put their trust in Him. Why don't you taste of that peace this morning? Taste of that joy this morning. That joy that will spring forth from within you like a well, or like a spring giving forth fresh water every day. Would you right now just say, Lord Jesus, I need You, and I come to You by faith. I give my life to You. Perhaps you're a believer. Do you really give God your very best in worship? Are there times that you schedule just to be silent before Him? Are there times when you just spontaneously, perhaps by yourself, in the car or in your closet, in your home, just praise God for what He's doing in your life, for what He's done, for what He's going to do? God wants to hear these praises come from our lips. And at times, it's just to be silent before Him and adore Him, admire Him, worship. An active response whereby we declare to God His worth. Active means we've got to participate. We must become involved. You cannot worship God passively. It's active. Father, I pray that You'll teach us in our own private times as well as corporately together how to worship You because You alone are worthy of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.